you know, firsts have a tendency of standing out to us. I suppose if we had the time this morning, we could go around and we could talk, and you could probably reflect back, and you could remember your first day of school. You can tell us about your first day, or the first time that you saw the one that you love, or you could probably remember your first kiss, or you could remember the first time that you saw your favorite band live, you know, or the first time you stood before the Grand Canyon, and just the way it impacted your soul. Because, you know, firsts really have a moment of standing out to us, but sometimes it's hard for us to really imagine the first day or the launch day of the church. Not of dialogue, but of the church, because, you know, we've grown up. I mean, it's before any of us ever lived, any of our grandparents. I mean, we're talking a movement that has now shaped the course of history for over 2,000 years. And so it's easy for us to just imagine the church as just something that was here. I mean, it's so shaped the fabric of the society and culture in which we live. It just seems like it's just maybe something that always was. But it wasn't. It had a beginning. It had a launch day. There was a moment when the church was kind of breathed into existence by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was captured. The story was captured for us by the writer Luke that we just read in the book of Acts. I want to continue, though. I stopped reading in verse 14, I believe. But I want to continue reading Luke's account here of the beginning of the church. So let me find my place here. I'm going to switch back. So it says, as the 12 stood together, Peter shouted to the crowd. And if you're picking up, when you're following along, we're going to be reading in verse 14. Men of Judea and all who are staying in Jerusalem, listen, I want you to understand. These people aren't drunk as you may think. Look, it's only 9 in the morning. And I want to stop there because this fascinates me every time. Because, I mean, think about his excuse here. I mean, he obviously wanted to stand up and say, hey, you know, we haven't been drinking. But think of the reason that he justified his argument that they weren't drunk, right? Because he didn't say, hey, they're not drunk because we're Christians. We don't do that. You know, he didn't say, they're not drunk because, you know, his defense was, it's way too early. Give us a little time. If you'd caught us afternoon, maybe we'd have been drunk, but not now. You know, it's only 9 in the morning. I find that a really interesting argument. But he's like, we're not drunk. It's way too early. But it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Then verse 16. No, this isn't drunkenness. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Here's what God says. So he quotes this Old Testament prophet by the name of Joel. In the last days, I will offer my spirit to humanity as a libation. Your children will boldly speak the word of the Lord. Your warriors will see visions. Your elders will dream dreams. Yet in those days I shall offer my spirit to all servants, both male and female, and they will boldly speak my word. And in the heavens above and in the earth below, I shall give signs of impending judgment, blood, fire, and clouds of smoke. The sun will become a void of darkness, and the moon will become blood. Then the great and dreadful day of the Lord will arrive, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be liberated into God's freedom and peace. Now let's skip down to verse number 37 if you're following along. He continues and he talks and he quotes some more Old Testament. And then in verse 37, he picks up with this. It says, when the people heard this, their hearts were pierced. And they said to Peter and his fellow apostles, the pilgrims, our brothers, what should we do? Peter in verse 38, reconsider your lives. Change your direction. Participate in the ceremonial washing of baptism in the name of Jesus, God's anointed, the liberating King. Then your sins will be forgiven, and the gift of the Holy Spirit will be yours. For the promise of the Spirit is for you, for your children, and for all people, even those considered outsiders and outcasts. The Lord our God invites everyone to come to him. Verse 40. Peter was pleading and offering many logical reasons to believe. In verse 41, whoever made a place for his message in their heart received the baptism. In fact, that day alone, about 3,000 people joined the disciples. Let me read that again because that's pretty sobering. In that day alone, 3,000 people joined the disciples. Now, I want us to imagine back, because remember, the Bible, as we study it, we need to study it as kind of the literature's genre that it is. And so there are moments that we look at ancient Hebrew poetry and we interpret it as poetry. Interpretate, is that a word? Did I make that one up? Someone Google that and see if that's a word. If it's not, go with it. And so we interpretate it as poetry. Sometimes we study it as prophecy, and you interpretate prophecy as prophecy. But this is a book that Luke writes as history. And he says, let me tell you what happened. So somebody was there, and they were counting, right? And they said about 3,000 people came into the church on opening day, on launch day, on day number one. It blows my mind when they think about this, because this was before the outreaches, right? This was before the rummage sale, and this was before the block party. If you remember back to the block party, we had maybe 750. We don't really know. It was too crazy. We didn't have time to count. We were so overwhelmed we couldn't even count. And that was only 750, maybe 1,000. Could you imagine if 3,000 people showed up at Dialogue today, just walked in the door? I mean, did your sphincter kind of do that a little bit? Because mine did. When I said 3,000 people walk in the door right now, and we got to be prepared for them. That's what happens. This was before the big outreaches. This was before marketing plans. This was before the launch program and before buildings and committees and boards and meetings. This was before all of this. On day number one, God ushers in a move of the Spirit, and 3,000 people, about 3,000 people, come to know him on the very first day. And so here's the thing. Here's the truth. And this is what I want to be talking about over the next couple of weeks. That this is the truth of the way things were in the early church. This is really the truth whether we want to accept it. This is the truth whether we choose to ignore it. This is the truth that's right in front of our face, whether we want to believe it and embrace it and live it out or not. It's still the way things were. That when the real church, when the first church began, it was crowded. It was standing room only. It was difficult, and I was thinking, what's a good example? Because crowded things to me are just not very pleasant. I was trying to think, what would be a good example of this? And then we went to Ivanhoe's last night, and I was like, okay, just trying to breathe. And the screaming kid over to my right, I'm like, can I strangle her? I mean, if she screams 10 times, then is it okay? Like, what's the rule on that? And because crowded things, how many of you guys are like me? Just like, when it's crowded, it's not necessarily the most pleasant. Yeah. And I think the thing that's really the truth, this is what blows my mind, is that before they had, mega churches, before they had billboards, digital billboards, wouldn't it be awesome, Dialogue up on the big digital billboard graphics, and before they had all that, before they had, media campaigns and viral videos, 3,000 people came to the church on the very first day. See, there's a lot of talk about the early church, right? There's a lot of, if you follow the church today, or kind of the modern church, there's an idea that maybe the modern church has missed it a little bit. Like maybe we need to kind of reassess the first church and go back to what they had. So there's talk about this kind of finding our roots or reimagining what the church can be in light of what it was. And because this early church was completely different. Maybe we've lost our focus today. Maybe in the modern church we've become too political, and maybe in the modern church we've become too into just manipulating people to serve our own needs or our own power. But when we look back at the early church, the one thing that we cannot deny is that it was crowded. I mean, just again, imagine 3,000 people walking in the door at Dialogue today. And caveat, little asterisk in your notes, this is 3,000 people. And when they counted people in the Bible, generally, actually when they did this historically during this time, 2,000 years ago, they generally counted the men. Now, they didn't say here, Luke didn't say there were 3,000 men, so then we don't know. There could have just been 3,000 total, men, women, and children. But most of the time, when they did a count like this, they would count the family. So they would count the men that would represent a family. And so this number 3,000 could be as much as 10 or 15,000 if that doesn't include the women and the children. So imagine on day one of Dialogue, or imagine if this Sunday we opened the doors and 3,000 or 15,000 people came through the door. I mean, let the reality of that sink in for a moment, because that's a lot of people. I just say, do we even have 3,000 seats? What would we do? Could we get 3,000 people in this room? I'm kind of doubting it. Like, I don't know what we would do. We would have to be rotating them through, like a drive-through church. We just kind of bless them in the cars, let them drive by, and give them a communion wafer, and just let them go or something. Do we even have 3,000? We have to get potato chips or something for communion wafers. I don't think we've got 3,000 of anything. I mean, imagine, how could we serve 3,000 cups of coffee? And I'm sure they were in the same position. I'm sure they were completely not ready. I'm sure they were absolutely just winging it, trying to figure out, dear God, what are we going to do now? Because there's one thing I know, and I didn't graduate from Bible college. And I dropout. You guys all know this. But one thing I do know is 3,000 is a lot. That's a lot of people. That's approximately 3,000 more than what we have right now. So just as you kind of round it off, that'd be about 3,000 more than what we have. And so I want to think about this because I'll pull this out. This is not very complicated, but I don't know, maybe it would help you. But that's what 3,000 is. Okay, you are dismissed. No, Can you keep going? No, seriously, it's 3,000. That was a lot. I mean, imagine how much they could do with 3,000 people. And think about what we could accomplish at Dialogue. I mean, you wonder why this early church turned the world upside down. We'll begin to put it in perspective of how many thousands of people they had and the manpower that they had to accomplish the things that they wanted to do. I mean, think about that. That's a lot of baptisms. The Bible says that 3,000 people were added and were baptized. That's a lot of baptisms. We'd have to get a bigger horse trough. You know, I took the horse trough to Wes's house. We'd have to get like a swimming pool or something. Like we'd have to do them like 10 at a time or 20s or something. That's a lot of baptism. It's a lot of new musicians. Think about this. I mean, we could have a drummer again. You know, if 3,000 people came, I would say odds are pretty good that at least one of them can play the banjo, and probably at least one of them can play the cello. How awesome would that be if we had a cello player? Actually, Jesse's like, just kick the cello player out and steal her cello. That's what she wants. She wants the cello. But I mean, we could. I mean, think about the worship team. We could have all kind. Okay, maybe the worship doesn't get you. 3,000 people. That'd be a whole lot of new kids workers. Yeah, you wouldn't have to volunteer quite so often. If you're wondering where I'm going with this, some of you right now, you're like, I'm volunteering, and you know, you love kids, but maybe kids really isn't your thing, but you know that it needs to be done, and you know that the kids are back there, and someone needs to minister to them, and so you're doing it, but it's not really your thing, and you're just being faithful every week, and you're just giving yourself, and it's a sacrifice for you. But you know what? If 3,000 people walk through the door, I bet you we could find people that were called to do it so that you could do what you were called to do. See, here's what I'm saying. That 3,000 people, you could do a whole lot of good with 3,000 people. I mean, there's just a lot of amazing things that we could do with 3,000 people. Here's one. How many of you guys, some of you guys are just good. Maybe we may even have a move of the Holy Spirit right now. 3,000 people, that'd be a whole lot more people to help us with setup at 8:30 in the morning. Man, some of you 8:30ers are going, oh, hallelujah. Today I walked in 8:30, I'm just like, oh, man, this is early. It gets earlier every week, I think. I don't know if the time changed again, but that's a lot of people to help us set up and tear down. Here's another one, 3,000 people. That's a lot of help with financial resources. That's new outreaches that become now financially possible for Dialogue. That's new buildings that become a reality for us with 3,000 people. That's new ministries and new outreaches and new... Here's what I'm saying. 3,000 people is a lot, but it's a whole lot of good. And imagine the amazing things that you could accomplish as a launch church with 3,000 people coming. It's a lot. That's a lot. But you know what also it is? 3,000 people, that's a lot of screaming kids. You know? That's a lot of kids leaving the door open on Thursday night after we've told them 10 million times, shut the door! You know? That's a lot of... Yeah, this Friday I went out and I was just Friday morning, so it was after Thursday because Friday comes after Thursday. And so Friday morning I was going out after Thursday, and I looked out and some of the kids, I don't know who it was, but there was several of Caleb's inside toys that were taken outside and left outside. And I'm like, oh, the dogs could chew on them and raining. And I was just like, oh, these kids. And I'm thinking, if we had 3,000, that's a lot of kids. Would you please shut up? You know, that's a lot. I mean, 3,000 is a lot of kids. You know what 3,000 is? 3,000 is a lot of first-time visitors wondering if somebody is going to shake their hand. 3,000 is a lot of hurting people hoping that somebody will love them and see them for who they are, not for who they've become. 3,000 is a lot of broken dreams. 3,000 people is a lot of lost people wandering through this world trying to make sense of this life. 3,000 is a lot of people with broken marriages and futures that are just messed up and full of issues and full of problems. 3,000 is a lot of phone calls you're going to receive late at night with somebody just needing someone to talk to. See, here's the reality is that 3,000 sounds like a great thing. It's a lot of good, but 3,000 is also a whole lot of this. It's a whole lot of work. And I think today, if there's one thing that I want us to walk away from remembering, here's it is that you can't have one without the other. See, for growth to really happen at Dialogue, we have to be willing to accept the good, which I think we are, right? We've been having meetings every month. Man, we want to grow. We want to see Dialogue expand. We want God to give us influence on more people. We want to see your friends and your family members come to understand the liberating love of Jesus and find that grace and that forgiveness. We want that good, right? We've been talking about what we could do financially and the type of outreaches that we can do and how we can really, really make a difference in this community and all the good. But here's the truth. You can't have the good without accepting all the work. We can't accept the growth and all the good things if we're going to try to hold people at arm's length that they don't fit in just exactly the way we want them. We can't really be a church that's going to step into the reality that this early church experienced and have this amazing growth and amazing influence on their community unless we're willing to be the types of people that will roll up our sleeves and accept the amount of work that it's going to take. Here's the thing. The church has always been a community of wounded healers. The church from its very beginning has been about people who were messed up, who were broken, who were dirty, that thought wrong about things, their lifestyle was jacked up. The church has always been a place that opened their arms and welcomed everyone, all people, into the family. Listen, there are no perfect people, and there never have been. And if we're sitting around waiting as a church for the perfect, you know, family to walk through the door, the perfect people, they're going to do everything just right, and they're going to fit in at Dialogue, and they're instantly going to be best friends with everyone, and they're going to come to Thursdays, and they're going to think, this is awesome. I've said this a few times. I'm beginning to think Dialogue is an acquired taste. And so there may not be a whole lot of people out there that actually like us, right? We may have to be willing to accept people that are different than us. Think differently, live differently, believe differently, vote differently. And we want to be the type of church that opens their arms to the masses and say, come. Come, because there's never been anyone perfect. It's just really a simple truth, but I think it needs to be said. See, perfect people don't exist. If you have your Bible, look in Luke chapter 5, verse 29. And this is a story that I'm sure most of you have read many times. But in Luke chapter 5, it just says this. It says, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. And most of you know what's happening here. I mean, if you're new, you're just like, okay, some people that work for the IRS. But in this day, the tax collectors were the like arch enemies of the state. The tax collectors were Jews because they had been recruited by the Romans to kind of work for them. So they would recruit Jews to collect the taxes from the Jews. And so since it was a Jew who had now kind of turned their back on Israel and was now working for the Roman government, and not only working for the Romans, they were taxing the Jews outrageously. And to make it even worse, the tax collectors made their income just by how much they taxed you. There was no law that they had to tax you a certain percent. They could just tax you whatever they wanted. And so if you owned 100 denarii, then they would just could charge you 200, and they got to keep the extra. So they had not only turned their back as a traitor upon the nation of Israel, had begun now serving and working for the Roman army, they also were getting rich doing it. So when you would hear someone being referred to as a tax collector in the Bible, that's just like saying that this is the most vile, repugnant person they could possibly imagine. So they throw a party for Jesus, and of course, who do they invite? All of his friends, all the tax collectors, all the people that Jesus hung out with. So that's the background, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained. Well, that sounds familiar. If you're hanging around religious people, it won't be long before you start hearing complaints. But their sect began to complain to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? That's my best complaining voice. Actually, I can probably do it better, but that's what I had right here. And then verse 31, here's what Jesus says. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, Dialogue is here and has always been here and will always continue to be here for the sick and for the hurting, and for the lost, and for the broken, and for the confused, and for the misfits, and the beat down, and the hungry, and the wasted, because that's who need a Savior. See, from the beginning, we've made it a mission at Dialogue that we would be a place where all people, where everyone could find family. Where regardless of who you are, where you've been, or what you've been through, or how you've lived, or the mistakes that you've made, or regardless of your past, or where you're going in your future, that everyone could come and find a place in this family. See, we believe that the central message of Jesus Christ, that the very crux of what this whole Jesus movement was about, was that your past need not dictate your future. And I hear this all the time because, and I'll be honest with you, I'm kind of prone to this thinking as well. How many of you are guilty like me of just saying, oh, people never change? That person, they hurt you 10 years ago, and then you heard something about them today, and you're like, yeah, that's right, people never change. And listen, if you believe that, like I sometimes believe that, I want you to understand that you are in direct opposition to the entire message of what Jesus came to bring into this world. Because the very message of Jesus was that people can change. That your past does not have to dictate your future, that you can be transformed, that your life can go off, and regardless of what you've been in the past, that you can be something completely new tomorrow. change is possible, that freedom is available, and that Jesus came to announce to this world that healing has come. And it's so scary, and it poses, well, so much risk, really. I mean, if you think about it, I wonder if the early church, I wonder if they were, as they were gathering together, I wonder if they just kind of wanted things to stay the way they were. We skipped over the passage where it says, but it says that they were up in the upper room that morning when they began to pray and the Holy Spirit came, you know, before they got to drinking. That day, they said there was about 120 of them up there. It lists off the disciples and, you know, some of the people that had kind of followed along with them. So it was about 120 of them. So they had kind of a small group, a good-sized church. But I wonder if they were thinking about the 3,000 people that were to come on the day of Pentecostal, I wonder if they would have thought, I don't know, man, that kind of mess up the vibe. You know, we're kind of a family. We've been together now for 3 years. They had been following Jesus, most of them, from the very beginning, and so they had walked with him through his life and through his death. They had celebrated with Jesus his resurrection, and now they're praying together in the upper room. And I wonder if they thought, I don't know, man, this could really throw things off a little bit because we're kind of a family, you know? We know each other. They've got inside jokes. They knew where each other lived, and they knew, I wonder if there was a little bit of a sense of, I don't know, I hope this doesn't mess things up. Maybe some of them there just kind of wanted to keep things small, you know, keep it intimate, just keep it family. Let me read you a few names that were here. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 says, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. We're talking the disciples. I mean, these are the people that had followed Jesus from the very beginning, and the whole family was there. As a matter of fact, one thing it does say when you begin reading this story, it says that they were all together in the upper room. In other words, no one didn't show up. I mean, the whole family was gathered. This was the Feast of Pentecost, so this was a celebration. It had been like dialogue at our dialogue Thanksgiving where everybody comes, you know? All of them were there. The whole family was together. Some of their best friends. Years of relationships, years of inside jokes, years of living life together. And all of it really was kind of on the line when all of a sudden 3,000 new people come. Everyone knew each other. They were comfortable with each other. They kind of liked each other. They were a family. And I wonder if they just kind of liked it like that. You know what I mean? I wonder if there's any fear of if these new people would just kind of mess it up. And so what I really wonder is, I'm sure there were, right? I mean, there has to be, because that's what I think. That's what I fear. When I think about dialogue and I think about new people and if God would bring thousands of people to dialogue, my first thought is, yeah, but, you know, you're my friends and you're my family, and I kind of like, you know, I don't want it to get to a place where we don't know each other. And don't you imagine they're asking the same questions? They have the same fears. So I think what I'm wondering is, why were they willing to risk all of that? I mean, whether or not they thought they could still be family and still be intimate and grow, that's something we're going to talk about next week. But whether or not they thought, why were they willing to risk what they had? Why would they jeopardize it? I mean, what if these new people just totally ruined it? Listen, look, here's why. I think we can find in Acts chapter 2. We'll read verses 37 through 41. And go back to the voice here. It says, when the people heard this, their hearts were pierced. And they said to Peter and his fellow apostles, the pilgrims say, our brothers, what should we do? And Peter says, reconsider your lives, change your direction, participate in the ceremonial washing of baptism. So what is Peter's answer? He says, listen, think about your life, repent, and be baptized. And then he says, in the name of Jesus, God's anointed, the liberating king, then your sins will be forgiven, and the gift of the Holy Spirit will be yours. And then he says this, verse 39. For the promise of the Spirit is for you and for your children and for all people, even those considered outsiders and outcasts. The Lord our God invites everyone. 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 See, I think they were willing to risk all of this because deep down inside they recognized that what they had wasn't all about them. That the beauty that they enjoyed in the life and the family and the intimacy and the friendships and all that they had, I think they were willing to risk all of it to see one more person find the beautiful life that they had found in Jesus. I think they were willing to lay it all down just to say one more person who would come to know Jesus like they knew him. See, I think we've got to ask the question, who is dialogue for? Is it for me? Is it an exercise of my own dreams and my own ambitions? Is it for you? Is it so that you could come and have friendships and come and hang on Thursday nights and we could, you know, tell jokes? Is that what dialogue's for? Or is dialogue a way that we can come together and do something for God? Is it for us or is it for him? See, the first church was willing to take that risk because they recognized and they understood that Jesus was for everyone. So here's the question that I want to bring us to this morning. We've been talking now for months that we're in a position at Dialogue where we have to grow, right? I mean, I'm just going to be honest. I know there's some people, and some of you are newer here, and you're going to hear this, and you'll be like, oh, man, I don't know if I want to be this. I don't want to be an alarmist, but we've been struggling. This last 6 months has been difficult for us, and so financially we have struggled, and we have got to the point where we have actually had less money coming in than our expenses every month for 6 months. So we're in the position now where we're like, okay, we've got to do something. You know, we have to grow, right? We have to move beyond where we are in order to keep what we have, really. But listen, here's the thing. There is a huge difference between having to grow and wanting to grow. Just a huge difference. I mean, I think that it's great that we're in a position now where we recognize that we have to reach out, that we have to accept more people, that we have to figure out a way how to invite more people to journey with us on Thursday nights and become part of our family, that we have to figure out how to literally be the type of family that they were in Acts chapter 2. We have to figure that out. But there's a big difference between having to and wanting to, because here's the thing. I think if we don't want to reach out, I think God will find another little church meeting in another little building on some other little corner of Muncie, and they'll be praying, and they're going to be willing to love all people, and they're going to be crying out to God, and I just wonder if God just won't choose to use them. See, are we willing to risk what we are for what we could become? That first church in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, they were willing to risk what they had in order to achieve the dreams that God had for them. Are we willing to risk what we have for what we could become? And see, this is true of dialogue, but let me just talk. This is true of our own lives. You personally, where you are right now, and the dreams, the ambitions, the inspirations that God has for your life, the things that when you lay awake at night, you think about. Those longings that have been maybe in your soul for some of you since childhood. Listen, those dreams, you have to be willing to risk what you have today in order to achieve the dreams that God has for your tomorrows. And if you're not willing to risk that, if you're too afraid that maybe you might fail, or you're too afraid that perhaps you may not be good enough or up to the task, if you're not willing to risk what you have, you can never accomplish what God has for you. See, one of the things we talk about at Dialogue all the time is that we have understood that this principle at Dialogue, and so we have said that at Dialogue, failing is okay. We're going to try some things, and we are going to fail because we understand that we must risk, and we must risk great things. And so we're going to do things, and we're going to reach out to this community, and we're going to try to love people, and we're going to put a lot of effort and a lot of dollars and a lot of labor and a lot of love into projects in this community. And sometimes we're going to step back and say, well, that kind of flopped, and that's okay. I mean, it's okay. I mean, I've talked about this a lot. One of my favorite things that we've ever done at Dialogue, by all intents and purposes, was our biggest failure. It was the movie night we did a year or so ago. This was a big outreach. We thought, because it was after the block, we thought, you know, we're going to pack this place out. We had a free movie, popped popcorns, had a big shindig. If you weren't here, I'm not going to explain it all. It was awesome. I was so pumped. We had one guest. Summer brought a friend. One person showed up. It was the worst attended thing that we've ever done, and one of the most work we've had to do. But you know what? It was still one of my favorite things we've done. It was beautiful. It was amazing just to see what we did and the effort that we put into it. And we're going to risk, and we're going to sometimes fail. That's okay. In your life, if you're going to dream great dreams, you've got to be willing to take great risks, and sometimes you're going to fall on your face. And when you fall down, people are going to look at you and you're going to say, I knew it. You can never do it. You're just going to fail again. You failed this time just like you failed 100 times before. But listen, you're never going to accomplish anything great until you're willing to take a risk. So at Dialogue, we understand that we're willing to fail. If we limit ourselves to only doing the things that we know that we can do successfully, we're going to live a very small life. So we're going to try some stuff. And we're going to try to reach out to this community, and we're going to try to reach out to your neighborhoods and your friends, and we're going to dare to dream audacious dreams. because we believe in a God who's big enough to make them come true. I think that, you know, talk about our failures. I said earlier we had 750 people come to the block party. I think we only had hot dogs for about 200. That's kind of a fail. You know, we had 750 people come, hot dogs for 200, the movie night. But listen, great things still happened. And in the middle of all of our failures, God can still accomplish something great. So here's the thing. To achieve great things, you must be willing to risk great things. You got to. And your life and at Dialogue, if we're going to achieve great things, we've got to risk it. We've got to take some chances. We've got to step out there and believe in God and just pray bold, audacious prayers, believing that God can do something. And just stand back and pray and put it in God's hands and watch God pour out his spirit and do something miraculous like he did on the day of Pentecost. Let me continue reading here a couple more verses. This is the words that Peter quoted from David in chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. It says, I see the Lord is ever present with me. I will not live in fear or abandon my calling because he guides my right hand. My heart is glad. My soul rejoices. My body is safe. You will not abandon me to experience the suffering of a miserable afterlife, nor leave your Holy One to rot alone. Instead, you direct me on a path that leads to a beautiful life. Let me say it again. Instead, you direct me on a path that leads to a beautiful life. As I walk with you, the pleasures are never ending, and I know true joy and contentment. What is growth ultimately about? Why did God grow the church? Was it just to give them numbers? Was it so they could go to the pastor's prayer breakfast and brag to all their friends? We had 3,000 people last week. Woo! No, I don't think so. Listen, reaching people, growing, the fact that first church was crowded, growth is not about reaching goals. It's about reaching people. It's not about accomplishing a mission. It's not about fulfilling a dream. It's about people. See, we are not trying to grow Dialogue for Dialogue. We're trying to grow Dialogue for people. Because in your community, in your neighborhood, maybe some of your next door neighbors, maybe where you go to work, but there's single moms, there are dads just struggling trying to make ends meet. There are teenagers trying to understand life. There are kids who leave the door open on Thursday nights. And there are people fighting through their failures and their sins. There are people with questions and people with fears and people with doubts. There are people who have never been given a chance. There are people who have never truly felt welcomed and loved. There are those people that Leanne talked about. Maybe through their whole life they've stood in the back hallway. And they're just waiting for somebody to believe in them. And when we do, we can open the door for them to live a beautiful life. And I think that when we begin to live that beautiful life ourselves, we can't help but dream that dream for every single person that we meet. That they could live a more beautiful life. Can you close your eyes with me for a moment? Maybe there's people in your life right now and you just know them. And is that your wish? Is that your dream? Is that your desire for them? That they would just begin to live a more beautiful life. God, that somehow God would go to them, move towards them today, that God would rescue them and from their fears, their failures. Some of them are trapped in a life that's been lived out of all the repercussions and ramifications of the failures that they've made. Do you just pray that God would give them today the ability to live a more beautiful life? That's my dream. It's my dream for each of you. It's my dream for me. It's my dream for this community. Last volume, if you guys want to go ahead and come. But I want to leave you with one thought. Here's what still blows my mind about this, and we kind of referenced it as we began, but is that God took, Jesus took 12 teenagers, because that's what they were. And when the disciples were called, most of them, for all intents and purposes, were teenagers. And that Jesus somehow would gather together this rough group of 12 crazy, rebellious, unkempt teenagers. And he would use them to change their world. I mean, to literally change their world. And I'm not just saying that figuratively, because you hear all the time about, let's change our world, we're going to change the world, and you don't ever see a change. You hear about climate change, and you go out and you're like, I don't really see a change. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about change. The world that we live in today has been forever impacted by the cause of Christianity. They literally turned their world upside down. And they did it with 12 teenagers. Listen, I used to be a youth pastor. I took teenagers to camp. Getting a group of teenagers, getting some junior hires to change their socks takes a move of God, okay? To change the world, I can imagine that was possible. The only thing I know is it wasn't their talents, it wasn't their abilities, it wasn't their skills, it wasn't their amazing leadership, it wasn't the strategies, it wasn't their growth, the outreaches they were gonna do that were really gonna grow, it wasn't the marketing plans, it was their desire to see people live a more beautiful life. And they were so driven and they were so passionate that they couldn't give up on that dream, and they couldn't quit telling, and they couldn't quit inviting. And even though things got a little rough, and even though there were a bunch of kids that came and messed things up, and even though it got noisy, and even though, yeah, it probably got crowded, they couldn't give up on that dream. See, here's what I believe. I believe that living the way of Jesus is the most beautiful way to live. I just believe to live as a follower of Jesus and to live out the ways of Christ and live the life that he lived is the most beautiful and the most rewarding way that we can live in this world. I believe that Jesus came and he died to show us how much God loved us, to show us a way to a life that could be full of meaning and purpose, to show us how to live sacrificially and to live for something beyond ourselves. And here's what I'm wondering is, before God can bring the reality of your dreams to life, I wonder if maybe you're like those teenagers, like those disciples, like Peter. I wonder if the transformation needs to start here. I wonder if there's something in your life today that needs to be transformed for God to live a beautiful life inside of you. Can we pray together, Father? We pray today, God, that you would transform us. God, that we would recognize today that the dreams and the aspirations that we have are not available to us when we develop the perfect strategy. They're not going to be available to us when we get the best perfect job, when we kind of achieve some goal or reach some milestone. But they're available to us as you transform our hearts and that we begin to live a more beautiful life. If you're here today and you just want to say, God, I want to live that kind of life. I want to live the life of Christ. I want to live like you. I want to achieve these dreams. I want to have a greater sense of love. I want to have a greater sense of compassion. I want to overcome my obstacles. I want to move beyond my failures and my sins. If you're here today and you want to live a more beautiful life, in your own words, right now, will you just say, God, help me to follow hard after you. Help me to live a life. Because it's not just about us. This is also a time when we're going to be really looking at dialogue. And so here's the question. What about dialogue? What are you willing to risk to see God transform this community? What are you willing to do? It's a lot of great dreams that we talk about. It's going to take a lot of work. Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Are you willing to be the one that would maybe start a new ministry that we need to start? It's going to maybe require you to come in a little early. Maybe it requires a day of your week. Is that something that you're willing to do? Are you willing to live out the type of family where we can love each other intimately, even if it requires you just making a sacrifice and hanging out on Thursday nights? Is that a risk that you're willing to take? See, a couple of weeks ago, I shared with you this teaching from the prophet Elisha. And remember, Elisha, God said through Elisha, he basically says this. He says, if you dig the ditches, I'll send the rain. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And I just believe that dialogue, we've got a lot of ditches to dig. But we've got to get ready. I can tell you one thing. God's not going to send 3,000 people if we don't even have 3,000 offering envelopes. we've got to get ready. It's time to start digging. It's time to start giving. Some of you, you've felt, and you come in here every week, and you're like, I probably should give, but it's been tough for you financially, and you're so every week, it's just not the right weekend. But maybe it's time for you to, maybe this is the place where you got to start digging some ditches in your life. Dig some ditches financially through generosity so that God can fill them. Others of you, you've been thinking, man, maybe I should come and help set up. We could use the help, but it's been tough for you, and maybe now's the time you say, hey, I'm going to dig a ditch. I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to make this family a priority, and I'm going to be a part of this, because here's what I know, that when we dig the ditches, God will bring the rain. And I believe that what God did 2,000 years ago on that first day, that God can do again today right here in Muncie in a little place called Dialogue Church. I think he can do it here. So let's pray. Father, would you begin right now to raise up a new generation of leaders at Dialogue? God, I know, and I'm so thankful, God, for the leaders that you've given us. Lord, that you have given us such people that are willing to sacrifice, and they're willing to give, and they give, and they give, and they give, until they just have nothing left to give. But Father, would you right now begin to speak to somebody new, and somebody, a new heart, and just say, listen, make Dialogue your home, and just begin to speak to them in as a way that they could step up and be a part of this team, that we could have a voice to this generation. Father, there are people, and they feel like they're maybe just a little disconnected from Dialogue. Maybe they feel a little like they don't know each other, and they hear us laughing about things, and they don't get the joke. And God, maybe would you begin to call some more people right now just to make this family a priority, and just to log on to Twitter and to email and to make phone calls and to come on Thursdays and to show up a little early and stay a little late and laugh and love and open their hearts and be a part more of this, more than of this church, to be a part of this family. And God, would you begin to call each of us right now to go a little further, to go the extra mile, to show love to the new person, to pat the back of the one in the family who's been here for weeks but is hurting and lost their way. And Father, as we're willing to do the work, as we're willing to dig the ditches, Father, would you bring that rain? God, as we go into this team meeting in just a few minutes, Father, I ask, God, that you would give us creative ideas and witty inventions and new ways and brilliant thoughts on how we can reach out to this community and how the grace, the truth, and the love of God can become real to them. And we thank you, God, for that. Lord, if it was true that that first church was crowded, if it's true that heaven will be crowded, well, Father, may Dialogue step into that. And would we begin to be the type of church that would make room for everyone? For everyone. We thank you for that now. And now may you be blessed. May you be willing to risk everything that you have for all that you could be. May you be willing to do the work. And as you dig the ditches, may God bring the rain. And on your journey, may you live by faith, be known for love, be a voice of hope. Love you guys.